The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Shall I open this with a word of prayer? O Lord God, we do praise you, for you are great and good and holy and mighty. And as we come before you today, we would acknowledge all of those things, but also above all, we would wish to acknowledge your mercy and your grace shown towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For you are indeed a God. You're indeed a God who owes us nothing. For we have sinned and we have fallen far short of your glory. And yet in the depths of your mind, in the depths of your grace, you planned a most perfect and wonderful salvation for us, of which we are not worthy. And so, Lord, we come before you today to ask that you would forgive us for all of our sins, that you would renew our hearts and our minds through the power of your Holy Spirit. You would strengthen us for the task that lies ahead, and you would keep us safe until the final day. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brief announcement before I start. Because of the preaching conference, the bookstore will have special hours today and will be open until 6. I think earlier it was announced they're going to be open until 4, but they're actually going to be open until 6 o'clock. Got some handouts that I'll send around now. I hope I've done enough. I think I've done 45, that may be enough. I'll probably do 45 of the second session and have like 3 people turn up or something. So take one. If there aren't enough and you want one, if you could share for now and see me afterwards and I'll... if you send me an email or something, I can send it to you as an attachment. What the handout is I've listed some of the books that I found most helpful on preaching at the top there. I'll talk about those in a second. And I've also included the longer quotations, or most of the longer or significant quotations from the brief seminar I'm going to give. The burden of my seminar is to talk about the theology of preaching. One of the things that puzzles me is how poor preaching often is, even in those churches that have the best theology. And I wonder, I can't prove this, but I do wonder if it's to do with the fact that we don't teach people what preaching is. Seminaries are very good at instructing people in the techniques of exegeting text, expounding text, but we still send people out without actually understanding what the act of preaching is in theological context. So I want to spend my time today reflecting on that. And to that end, I've recommended here 5 books, which are not really how-to books. If you go to these books and are looking at them for how-to tips, you'll find some of that in some of them. But on the whole, the main burden of these books is to talk about what preaching is. And it may be you're sitting there today and you have no intention of becoming a preacher at all. But I think the nature of what preaching is also has an impact on congregations as well. Because understanding what preaching is should also shape how congregations relate to the preaching of the word. So I've listed here 5 books. Derek at the back there will almost certainly have spotted that I missed Martin Lloyd-Jones on Preaching and Preachers. Not for any significant reason other than I wanted to irritate Derek in my list of preaching books today. That too is a good book. Again, not so much for teaching you how to preach as for giving you an inspirational view of what preaching can be. But these are 5 books that I find particularly helpful. Peter Adam, Speaking God's Words. It's actually part of a trilogy that Peter Adam, an Australian Anglican from the Melbourne Diocese, I think, has written. He's written a book on scripture. He's written a book on hearing God's words, which is a sort of theology of how one hears God, which is the counterpart to speaking God's word, which is his theology of what preaching is. It's a very good book. I think it's published by IVP in the US. Not sure it's in print anymore. You may have to pick it up off a second-hand book site. Second book, from which I will give a long quotation from later on, James Daney. Preaching with Confidence, a theological essay on the power of the pulpit. Those of you who are sort of die-hard Westminster types will know, of course, that James Daney was the subject of a polemic written by Van Til at some point. I think it was entitled The Theology of James Daney. Daney famously commented that he didn't know he had a theology until Van Til pointed it out to him. One of the things that interests me about Daney and the next character on the list is that people who would broadly fit into what I would consider to be a kind of neo-orthodox trajectory often write some of the best stuff on the theology of preaching. It's ironic, for reasons I will touch on later on, that I think neo-orthodox preaching is generally very boring. But actually, neo-orthodox writing on preaching often captures some of the dynamism. And I think the reason for that is no neo-orthodox theologian is ever going to confuse what preaching is with the mere transmission of information. I suspect that may be what lies behind it. But Daney's little book, it was actually recommended to me. I'd not come across the existence of this until Craig Troxell, who used to be the minister at Calvary OPC over the road, recommended it to me as one of the best things he'd read on the theology of preaching. It's only a short book, would take you an hour to read. Again, I think it's out of print, but fairly easily available on the second-hand market. P.T. Forsyth's book, Positive Preaching in the Modern Mind, in my view, is simply the best book ever written on the subject. P.T. Forsyth is an interesting theologian. He is part of that trajectory. German liberalism at the end of the 19th century undergoes an interesting transformation, and that there are a number of students of Ritschl who become disillusioned with mainstream liberal project. One of them is P.T. Forsyth. Another one, of course, via Hermann, will be Karl Barth. Another one via Hermann will, interestingly enough, be J. Gresham Machen. So there's a connection. All these men connect back to Ritschl, if you like. But P.T. Forsyth's plea for preaching that is driven by the Bible's agenda and not by the agenda of the culture around is one of the most striking books ever written on the subject. Again, I think it may be in print from Wipfenstock at some exorbitant price for a paperback, but you can get it you can get P.T. Forsyth fairly cheaply on the second-hand book market, and I've bought and read pretty much everything I've been able to lay my hands on from him. Just to connect to Lloyd-Jones again for Derek, of course, Lloyd-Jones's preaching is transformed by the reading of P.T. Forsyth's Cruciality of the Cross. Lloyd-Jones has changed from being a preacher of regeneration to being a preacher of the cross by reading P.T. Forsyth's little book, The Cruciality of the Cross. Albert Mohler's book, He Is Not Silent, a recent book published, I think, last year, the chapter in that book on the relation of systematic theology to preaching is worth the price of the book, I think. We have it in the bookstore, so that one is in print. And the last book that probably anybody who's been to seminary will have come across at some point, John Stott's Between Two Worlds. I dipped into it before. I sat down and read most of it again last week in preparation for today. There's some how-to tips in that, but there's also some good discussion of what preaching is. I want to start then with two scenarios which occurred to me in the last 2 years and brought home to me the kind of problem that we face often in preaching. First is a worship service during a conference. And the worship leader stands up on the stage and introduces the man who's going to preach as follows. And now it's time to hear from the Reverend X, who is going to explain the Bible to us. At which point I want to lean across my sick back. Yeah, if you want the Bible explained, go away and read a commentary. Commentaries explain the Bible. Preachers preach. Second scenario. And I was the preacher in this scenario. It's good having a background in student work in the UK because you can pretty much handle anything they throw at you anywhere on a Sunday, providing it's not happening in your own church every week. I'm at a Sunday service. Everything's going sort of, as far as I know, according to plan. Prayers offered, hymns of praise are sung. The word is read, and I'm just getting ready to get out of my seat and move to the front to preach. And the presiding pastor declares, "Okay, let's break for a short time to charge up our coffee mugs, and we'll reconvene in 5 minutes for the sermon." Completely broke my rhythm, but again, spoke volumes about what was thought to be going on from the pulpit. That there was no sense of awe, and no sense of expectation. Both scenarios, I think, depended upon a model of preaching that sees it as primarily communication of information. Listen to the words, and as I said, if you think preaching is communication of information, there are better ways of communicating information than one person standing up and droning on at the front, albeit I'm practicing that at this very minute in time. Listen to what Dr. Johnson, 18th century English wit, has to say way back in the 18th century. People nowadays got a strange opinion that everything should be taught by lectures. Now, I cannot see that lectures can do so much as reading from books from which the lectures are taken. Of course, Johnson puts his finger there on the lecturer's great secret. Remember, when you're first employed to teach, you perhaps teach one class a year that you're really competent to teach on. The rest of the year, you're having to sort of wing it to a certain extent. The secret, of course, is that you recommend one textbook and then teach from another. So that, I think, is how to get away with that. But Johnson's point is this. If you're seeking information, there are better means than sitting and listening to somebody else. If you want to understand what the Bible says, you're better off sitting down with a pile of commentaries in front of you and working through the commentaries than you are going and sitting at the feet of a man who's going to speak for maybe 35, 40 minutes, and in some senses just scratch the surface of the text, and probably never get down into the linguistic, textual, grammatical issues that may underlie the text. But I want to suggest that preaching is more than just transmission of information. I think preaching is confronting people with God. I think preaching is confronting people with God. And that, I think, is one of the great insights of the Reformation. And if you turn to the handout I've given you, got a couple of quotations here. First of all, from P.T. Forsyth. It is perhaps an overbold beginning, he says, but I will venture to say that with its preaching, Christianity stands or falls. With its preaching, Christianity stands and falls. And if that is the case, then practically, we live in hard times. Churches may be full of people, but for how long will that continue? And how vibrant is the piety and the faith of the people who are in these churches if preaching is at a low ebb? Second quotation, and this is a longer one, comes from the Second Helvetic Confession. Comes from chapter 1. I think the Second Helvetic Confession is the only confessional document in the 16th and 17th century that makes this explicit identification. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, that neither any other Word of God is to be invented, nor is to be expected from heaven, that now the Word itself which is preached is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches. For even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the Word of God remains still true and good. Does that mean, of course, that the minister's words in preaching are unregulated? No. If you go on in the Second Helvetic Confession, as we see here, that is not the case. That would be, if you like, the sin of the Anabaptists, as far as Henry Bullinger, the author of the Second Helvetic Confession, would have it. Neither, he says, do we think that therefore the outward preaching is to be thought as fruitless, because the instruction in true religion depends on the inward illumination of the Spirit, or because it is written, and no longer shall each man teach his neighbour, so on. For although no one can come to Christ unless he be drawn by the Father, unless the Holy Spirit inwardly illumines him, yet we know that it is surely the will of God that his word should be preached outwardly also. God could indeed, by his Holy Spirit or by the ministry of an angel, without the ministry of St. Peter, have taught Cornelius in Acts. But nevertheless, he refers him to Peter, of whom the angel speaking says, he shall tell you what you ought to do. Inward guidance, the preacher simply making it up on the cuff, isn't going to work. There is an intimate connection between what the preacher preaches and what Scripture says. We see this Westminster Larger Catechism, question 155. How is the word made effectual in salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. In other words, preaching is to be confrontational and transformational. And I would suggest that its end cannot be achieved as well by, you know, say, reading about it in a book. And that's grounded in the theology of the word that I'm going to try to sort of lay out briefly today. The reasons, I think, for this special status of preaching are numerous. First of all, the Bible teaches that God is a God who is present through his spoken word. It's not incidental, it doesn't seem to be, in Genesis 1, that God's creative activity, his transformational creative presence, is articulated through the language of God speaking. And that is a pattern that we see repeated again and again through the Old Testament. Genesis 12, verse 1, God's presence with Abraham is articulated by his presence in terms of speech. God is present all over the world. But how is he specially present with Abraham? Abraham is the one he speaks to. He has a special presence with Abraham because he speaks to Abraham. Think of the death of the Shunammite's son, Elisha. Elisha has this delightful woman who makes this room for Elisha on top of her house that every time he passes through town, he can stay with her. And as a result of her kindness, the Lord says to Elisha says to his servant, ask this woman what she's lacking. And she's so delightful, she says to Elisha, I'm not lacking anything. I live among my own people. And Elisha says, Elisha realizes the one thing she lacks, and the thing she lacks is she doesn't have a child. So Elisha says to her, a year from now you'll have a child. Woman has a child. Child grows up. We don't know how old. He's old enough to be working out in the fields, but he's also old enough to sit on her lap when he's ill. So maybe he's 8, 9, 10, who knows? And he dies. And she sends to Elisha. And she goes to Elisha and expresses her grief to Elisha. And Elisha sends Gehazi on ahead of him. He says, okay, run to the house. Touch him with my staff. And the woman says, no, you've got to come. Why does Elisha have to go? He's the successor of Elijah. It's through Elisha that the word of God comes in Israel at that point. And she knows, we've used this term in reference to Elisha and Gehazi before, but she knows that it's not enough to deal with a monkey at this point. She has to have the organ grinder there. The one through whom God comes in his word has to be the one who's present. So it's only when Elisha goes to the house that God is present there. So, and then we go to the famous passage, of course, in Amos 7, 11 to 12. The absence of God there is articulated how? How will Israel know that God is absent? Because there will be no word of God. There's a famine coming, a famine of the word of God. That's how God will be absent from Israel. Of course, God continues to be present all over the world. But he's only present in a saving, transforming way, where his word is spoken. And interestingly enough, if you go to Jesus' baptism in Mark 1, Mark uses very specific language there about the heavens. It's mistranslated in the earlier ESV. They've actually corrected it in the more recent ESVs that have come out. The early ESV says the heavens were opened. Actually, the Greek says the heavens were torn open. Well, that is significant because there was an intertestamental Jewish sort of legend that God would not speak again after the close of the prophetic era until the heavens were torn open. God's absence would be signified by the heavens being like brass. And it was only at the moment when they were torn open that God would begin to speak again to his people. What happens when the heavens are torn open in Mark chapter 1? This is my son. Immediately God speaks again to his people. And Jesus' ministry begins. The word comes down and the ministry begins again. So I want to suggest that God's speech is the primary means by which the Bible sees him as being savingly and transformingly present. Secondly, of course, God's speech has been inscripturated. Quotation from Edmund Clowney. book on biblical theology, preaching in biblical theology, page 39. Didn't put this in your handout, but if you want to go and check that I'm telling the truth, it's on page 39. The inscripturation of the word of God occurs at Sinai with the establishment of God's covenant with his people. While God's calling of the fathers had a covenant form, the redemption of the assembly of God's people, the congregation of Israel, calls for a formal covenant ratification with a precise and objective covenant instrument in writing. God's presence, his spoken presence that forges this covenant, is then written down as a precise instrument, as Clowney puts it. Words are crucial to this covenant. And the emphasis upon the writing down of God's word continues throughout the prophets. So I'll just give you some of the references. Jeremiah 30, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 30, verse 8. Habakkuk, or as Derek would translate for you, Habakkuk, I guess. Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3. Deuteronomy 9, sorry, Daniel 9, 1 to 2. I missed my... DN is Daniel, not Deuteronomy, yeah. Daniel 9, verses 1 to 2. The written nature of God's word in the Old Testament is signaled again in the New Testament by the repeated use of the formula. It is written. God's word is written. The Bible itself, therefore, I think, if you connect it to God's word spoken, can be thought of as God preaching. And this impacts how we should understand the Bible and how we understand our task. I think if the Bible is God's word written down, then we must understand it as a transformative book. It is more than just a book of information. I think part of the problem in debates that have gone on really over the last probably 100 years within broadly reformed circles on scripture is that the dichotomy between information and existential transformation. I think you see this perhaps most nicely articulated in G.C. Burkow's book on Holy Scripture. Burkow really, I think, errs far too much on the side of seeing Scripture as transformational rather than informational, but he does lay out the issues quite nicely there. When you think about the transformational nature of God's word, it's clearly a biblical concept. Think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. How? The word of God comes to him. And it causes Pharaoh to change. Isaiah 55, the Lord says, my word will go out, but it will not return to me empty. It's more than just information. One can be indifferent to information. One cannot be indifferent to Scripture. And I've got some quotations that I put for you in your handout. How does this connect to our own preaching? A good quotation from Forsyth again. The great reason why the preacher must return continually to the Bible is that the Bible is the greatest sermon in the world. Peter Adam, if the Bible is God preaching, then our preaching should echo and resonate with his preaching. How will our preaching have power? How will our preaching be the word of God, as the Second Helvetic Confession expresses it? The closer it parallels and matches up to God's inscripturated word. And then Packer, quoted by Stott in Between Two Worlds. Stott doesn't actually give a source for this. I'm guessing it may well have come out of a conversation or a lecture he heard. Having studied the doctrine of Scripture for a generation, the most satisfactory model to describe it is to describe it thus: the Bible is God preaching. And then the transition to our own preaching by saying, what is preaching? Because God has spoken, we can speak. Because God's words are more than just objective statements, so are ours. Go then and look to Scripture. For what does preaching look like in the Scriptures? Well, I think the first great paradigmatic preacher in Scripture is probably Moses in the Old Testament. We tend to give Moses a prophet, a leader of Israel. He's also a great preacher. It's very interesting that at the start of Moses' preaching career, Exodus chapter 4, one of the first things that Moses does is confess his absolute inability to speak for God. When God tells him to go and speak to Pharaoh, he's overwhelmed by the thought of speaking for God. But it's God who assures him, I will speak through you. Yes, it'll be Moses' mouth moving and his vocal cords vibrating, but the words will be the words of God. It's interesting then when the people come to Sinai, Exodus 20. The people are terrified, of course. Mountains shaking, there's thunder and lightning. They seem to have this awesome sense of the terrible presence of God's holiness. And what do? They ask Moses to speak to them on behalf of God. It's too terrifying for God to speak directly to them. So will Moses speak to them on behalf of God? And then I think probably the greatest sermon in the Bible, but one that is often neglected as a sermon, the book of Deuteronomy. What is the book of Deuteronomy? The greatest sermon preached in the Bible, quite probably. Certainly the longest. Compare it to the sermons in Acts, they're pretty short. Deuteronomy is a great sermon. Deuteronomy is the word of God. And what does it include? And I think it includes three things that are basically very useful to bear in mind when you preach today, and which will guard you against any notion that when you preach you're merely transmitting information. Deuteronomy includes an exposition of the law. It's reminding people of the law and expounding it. He applies it to them. Moses applies the laws to them. And then he exhorts them to obedience. Exposition, application, exhortation. It's informative, but it's also existentially confrontational. And if you look at the prophets, if you don't look at the books of the prophets, that characterizes a lot of prophetic preaching. Exposition of the law, application of the law, and then exhortation. Something must be done as a result of this. And that prophetic preaching, of course, transfers straight over, it seems to me, into the New Testament. John the Baptist, Jesus Christ himself, and then the disciples and the apostles. And of course, in Acts, as the gospel moves out from the boundaries of the Israelites to the Gentiles in general, what is the sign of the proliferation, if you like, of God's saving presence across the face of the earth? The word is being preached, popping up and being preached all over the place. Preaching becomes the way, if you like, of disseminating the presence that is indicated by God's word across the face of the earth. So preaching remains very, very important in the New Testament. I want to suggest then that if the sermons in Acts and the New Testament epistles indicate that the kind of prophetic model of preaching proposed by Moses or exemplified by Moses, exposition, application, exhortation rooted in God's revelation, is standard, then there is an intimate connection between what we understand preaching to be, what we understand God's word written to be, and who we understand God to be. I started by saying that I think some of the collapse in good preaching is the result of a confusion of preaching with mere transmission of information. I also think underlying it, there lies some pretty faulty theology of God. I didn't have enough time in preparation really to think this through, but my gut tells me that the crisis in understanding of preaching is connected to a crisis in the understanding of Scripture and in the understanding of the God who breathes Scripture. Rubbish preaching is not simply the result of a lack of confidence in the medium, if you like. I think it shows a lack of confidence in Scripture and in the God who lies behind Scripture. I have a couple of quotations here from, if you don't own a copy of this, it's well worth getting. Probably last year was a sort of a bumper year in terms of new reform dogmatics being published. There was the first volume of Douglas Kelly's Systematic Theology, which I strongly commend because of extensive interaction with patristic writers that contains. But there was also the Concise Reform Dogmatics published by Van Genderen and Vellemer. Translated into English, concise in the Dutch sense of being only about 950 pages, not sort of concise in the Louis Burkhoff, a summary of Christian doctrine sense, about 120 pages or something. But here are a couple of quotations. Vellmer and Van Genderen have a section on preaching. Those who encounter the word of God, and this they're talking about preaching here, encounter the God of the word. Christ is present in the word and he comes to us through the word. We find and possess Christ only in the word. Reflect upon those and the significance that those statements have for your understanding of God, of scripture, and of preaching. It's only because God is a God who first speaks and then makes himself to be inscripturated, if you like, in the words of scripture, that we can then speak of him and we can have confidence of speaking on his behalf. This should impact, I think, both the preacher and the listener. First of all, before I move on any further, I want to stop for just a second and say that I think that, you know, there's a tendency in Reform circles, because we still place this emphasis on preaching, to think that we are probably not guilty of the sin of confusing preaching with transmission of information. I'm not sure that that's so much the case. One of the stranger phenomena is that quite often the higher a premium that's placed on orthodoxy by a church, the worse the preaching can be. And I wonder if it's because really, whatever lip service we pay to preaching being transformative, our primary concern is the transmission of information. And we really can't distinguish what we do on a Sunday from what we might do in an exegetical class in a seminary. I would say this sort of is to sort of pinch where it hurts for a lot of Westminster graduates. I would say that application and exhortation, those kind of mosaic, we've seen that back in Moses, application and exhortation, cannot be encompassed by what I believe students call the aha moment. As far as I can make out, the aha moment is, wow, I never saw Jesus in that text before. And the danger, it seems to me, of some of the sort of redemptive historical sermons I've heard coming from Westminster graduates is they all end with an aha moment. That the purpose of the preacher is fulfilled and completed when he takes an obscure text in the Old Testament and 45 minutes later pulls Jesus out of it. Now, Jesus is there in the Old Testament, and any preacher who doesn't pull Jesus out of the text at some point isn't doing his job properly. But that's not where the task terminates. You can do that in an exegetical lecture. On one level, that's just a piece of information. It's just a technique that is being taught. It is to confuse, as Peter Adam says, I've got a quotation from Peter Adam I'm going to read in a second, it is to confuse the means, the explication of how Christ connects to a passage of Scripture with the end. And that is a transformative encounter with the grace of God in Christ. No, we don't like the word encounter because it sounds sort of horribly neo-orthodox. But that's what meant to be happening when you preach. People are meant to be confronted with God, to encounter God. Peter Adam says, if our sole aim is to preach and teach the Bible, to explain the Bible, to make clear the Bible, then we are serving only the means and not the ends, and our prayers will be limited. Rather than, Lord God, help me to teach the Bible today, our prayer ought to be, Lord God, help me to teach the Bible today, so that people may understand and receive Jesus Christ and him crucified. Notice the existential twist at the end of that. We're not just explaining the Bible. That's the means to a greater end. And the greater end is what? That people understand and receive Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what really lifts, I think, a sermon above the level of a lecture. And it's if you understand the sermon in that way, then you cannot possibly, I think, introduce a speaker by saying, well, Reverend X is going to come and explain the Bible to us. I also think you're probably unlikely to tell people to go away and charge up their coffee cups. Because if God is about to come into this place through the preaching of his word, then you want to be respectful. So then, couple of points just to wrap up and we throw it open for discussion. Some quotations I've ended with. Of course, one can't be prophetic if one is irrelevant. you have to have some understanding of your hearers. It was interesting listening to Derek at lunchtime talking about how, I think frustrating would be the right word, Derek, you found when you first come to the States and you weren't a pastor, you'd been a pastor, we're no longer a pastor, and we're doing a lot of itinerating and preaching, and we're preaching to people who you didn't know. And I think your comment was something to the effect of, you know, it's very hard to know how to apply the word and press home the word when you just don't know the people you're preaching to. So there is, prophetic preaching can't just be driven, if you like, by a theology of Scripture. It does have to connect with people. And I got a nice quotation here from Luther. I never like to lecture without quoting Luther at some point. One should preach, Luther says, about things that are suited to a given place and given persons. A preacher once preached that it's wicked for a woman to have a wet nurse for her child, and he devoted his whole sermon to a treatment of this matter, although he had nothing but poor spinning women in his parish, to whom such an admonition didn't apply, spinning women being the wrong side of childbearing, of course. Similar was the preacher who gave an exhortation in praise of marriage when he preached to some aged women in an infirmary. So it's important to have an understanding of your people and your context. But I do think that can be overplayed. I want to suggest that reality is ultimately determined by what God says it is. It's another of the great insights of the Reformation. You know, the person is justified, not who is intrinsically righteous for God, but who the Lord says he's justified. And you can play that out of the whole of reality, if you like. Reality becomes what God says it is. And that means that God's word must have the priority. And the agenda must be set by theology. Whatever the context, the ultimate problem is always the same. To borrow again from Luther, do we relate to God by law or by gospel? Whatever the particulars of human experience might be, which might determine on how we preach a particular text, in terms of the language we use, the illustrations we use, and the exhortations we make, the answer to the varied problems of human experience is always to be found in Christ crucified. And that, of course, is an ineradicably theological point. That does not depend upon human context. That is a theological point. And that points again to the need for preaching to be theological. Nice quotation here from Al Mohler's book, He Is Not Silent. The rise of therapeutic concerns within the culture means that many pastors and many of their church members believe that the pastoral calling is best understood as a helping profession. As such, the pastor is seen as someone who functions in a therapeutic role in which theology is often seen as more of a problem than a solution. I thought it was a very provocative paragraph there. A lot of ways you could take or think about that. And it reminded me of a passage that that so struck me, I typed it up as an email and sent it straight to Sandy Finlayson when I read it the other week, of a situation described by Michael Horton in his book Christless Christianity, where he talks about encountering a woman at his church who'd not been in his church before and says, you know, why are you here? And she says, well, my marriage is falling apart. And at my home church, they're doing a series of sermons on, you know, how to stop your marriage falling apart. And she says, that's the last thing I need to hear at the moment. What I need to hear about is the all-sufficiency of Christ as a Savior. It's not a technique I need at this point in time. It's Christ I need. And I thought that ties in very interestingly with what Mohler says here. Got a quotation from Daney. Again, I know he's a kind of baddie in the theological pantheon, but here's an excellent quotation. It's too long for me to type out, so bear with me. Now, this book was written in 1980. 29, almost 30 years ago. Listen to what he says. And if it was like this then, imagine, you know, how bad it must be today. Never before, he says, has Jesus Christ been so widely presented to the sinner as someone who is, quote, good for you, end quote. The potential convert is told that Christ will heal one's hurts, give one peace of mind and a positive attitude, help one be successful, and enable one to find personal fulfillment and realize all one's latent potential. In such preaching, and there is much of it among evangelicals today, and this is 29 years ago, Jesus is projected as very attractive and appealing. unconverted sinners are given the impression that if only they would give a little time and consideration to Jesus Christ, they would surely accept him as Savior. No hint here of Isaiah's stark portrait of one with no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. Nothing about the possibility of being offended at Jesus. No recognition that Jesus was despised and rejected by men and was crucified by people who saw him firsthand because they were there. Now, no Christian would want to say that Jesus is not good for sinners, but it is clear from biblical teaching that one may say Jesus is good for you only within a context of recognizing that sinners can be and are, in fact, offended by Jesus. There is such a thing as the offense of the cross and the offense of preaching. Jesus offended people in his own day, and people are still, in fact, offended at the Christ. Indeed, Jesus himself defined as blessed the person who takes no offense at me. Daney, writing in 1980, I'm guessing, I wasn't in America in 1980, but I'm guessing the situation is even worse today than it was then. Certainly no better. So prophetic preaching, which takes God's speaking and God's written word seriously, takes God's agenda seriously as well. And whatever the context, there are limits to how much you can contextualize. I remember a few years ago being told by somebody that, well, in Japan they live in a shame culture, so you can't preach guilt. We actually had a Japanese student on campus at the time, and I said to him, what do you think about, I said, you're Japanese, what do you think? Do you understand guilt? And he said to me, he said, you know, if somebody murders somebody in Japan, we send them to prison because they're guilty. We don't send them to prison because they're shameful. And then he said, it's true, shame fulfills a different function in Japanese culture. But it doesn't mean we have no concept of guilt whatsoever. So there are limits to contextualization, I think, that are demanded by the prophetic nature of the word, the prophetic nature of preaching. And the prophetic nature of preaching is rooted in the fact that God speaks first and we speak for him after him. So say, neo-Orthodox writers are very good at writing about preaching because they realize that it's never to be reduced to a mere communication of information. However, it has to be said, their preaching is often deathly dull compared to those of fundamentalists. I've never come across a single neo-Orthodox church that has ever grown in any significant way. One shouldn't judge truth by size, I know, but that's an interesting phenomenon. I think it's probably because the incipient universalism of neo-Orthodoxy actually takes away the existential bite of preaching when they come to preach. But it doesn't mean that some of their analysis of what preaching is or should be isn't good and helpful to read. The preacher then should preach because he has something or understands that he has something the congregation need to hear, and therefore he has no choice but to tell them. When you're preparing a sermon, do you prepare to the point where you have to preach it because you realize the text is just too important for you to keep to yourself? And he should see preaching as confronting his people with God. And for those who will never be preachers, the congregation should expect nothing less. And I've got a quotation here from Van Gelderen. Why would I go to church? One of the answers to this question, given by Van Ruler, a Dutch theologian, again, a sort of slightly new orthodox bent, although in his view it is not the most important one, is that we go there to receive salvation in all of its forms and variations. The mediation of salvation in Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, but the Spirit engages helpers. In a sermon, God in Christ comes up to us with his grace. When I have to some extent discovered myself to be a sinner, as being lost and in the wrong, it is hard to believe that there is mercy for me. Preaching continually opens up new vistas. The Spirit is enriched and the heart is filled. Those who have once truly tasted something of the mystery of redemption seek to hear the gospel over and over again. Fascinated me as a quotation. You know, I can't imagine that if that's how you understand preaching, you're going to wander out halfway through the sermon and fill up your coffee cup. To put it crudely, the preacher is shoving God in your face at that point. And if you know who God is, you have no choice but to sit and listen and to take it. Well, Van Gelder, and the way he describes preaching there, this is a holy thing. If God is specially present in the Old Testament, when his word is articulated, then that makes church a very special place. Without wanting to go down the Roman Catholic idea of it being the only place, surely it makes church and preaching a very special thing. Nobody's going to be charging their coffee mug in that context. And I want to close now just with one last point as well, and that is another danger, I think, that can turn what could be prophetic preaching into transmission of information is always the temptation to be too clever. It isn't the presence of Derek Thomas that drives me to make flattering comments about Martin Lloyd-Jones, but I will make another one. I remember him going, I don't remember him, he's before my time. Not before Derek's time, of course. I remember that the stories told in the Cambridge of the mid-80s when I was a student there, of Lloyd-Jones coming to preach sometime, I guess, probably in the early 70s, I don't know where it was, and he stood up and he just preached the simple gospel. And he was challenged by students afterwards. Do you not realize where you are preaching? We are the intellectual cream, the top 0.5% of the top 1% of whatever it is of the population. And you come here and you just preach the simple gospel to us. And Lloyd-Jones' comment was, the response was something on the lines of, you know, you're sinners just like everybody else. You need to hear the gospel just like everybody else does. Another of the temptations, I think, that can defuse truly prophetic preaching is the desire always to be clever and innovative. It's interesting that as Luther gets older, the more important the catechisms become to us. He talks often about the simple things becoming more important the longer he's a Christian. And his realization that the longer he's a Christian, the less he's really grasped even the simple things. And I end with this nice quotation from, of course, Luther was in some ways the archetypal prophetic preacher. He was not the greatest exegete, but he had nothing if not a prophetic ministry. Here's another quotation from his table talk. Rector Bernard von Derlen, minister in Herzberg, complained bitterly about his arrogant auditors who despised the reading of the catechism. Ever had somebody grade your sermon on the morning after you've preached on a Sunday? I can think of somebody who does that quite regularly myself. Dr. Martin was greatly disturbed and fell silent. Then he said, "Cursed be every preacher who aims at lofty topics in the church, looking for his own glory and selfishly desiring to please one individual or another. When I preach here, I adapt myself to the circumstances of the common people. I don't look at the doctors and masters, of whom scarcely 40 are present, but at the 100 or the 1,000 young people and children. It's to them that I preach, to them that I devote myself, for they too need to understand. If the others don't want to listen, hey, they can leave. Therefore, my dear Bernard, take pains to be simple and direct. Don't consider those who claim to be learned, but be a preacher to unschooled youth and sucklings." Brings me pretty much to the end of what I want to say, but I want to suggest, I think the secret to preaching well is not preaching classes at seminaries. I think the secret to preaching well lies in two things. One, understanding what you're doing when you preach. And I'm not thinking of how you handle the text, but theologically what you understand yourself as doing in terms of proclaiming God's word to the people. And secondly, sitting under good preaching and listening to how good preachers do it. Not in the kind of way that Luther's saying here, some sit in judgment. You can listen and learn, even from great preachers' mistakes, without sitting in judgment over what they're saying. That's a real attitude of heart rather than a sort of method, if you like. Well, I think those are the two secrets to preaching prophetically. I don't think it can be taught in a classroom. A classroom can teach you how to divide the text and structure a sermon. But I don't think you could preach prophetically until you understand what preaching is supposed to be doing and you've listened to how it is done well. Got a few minutes for questions. Anybody got any thoughts, responses, comments? Yeah.
So you said sitting on prophetic preaching is the second way you suggested to pick this up. And so who would you say today is preaching this way?
It's difficult to name, you know, when you name names, you embarrass people. But I would say John Curry, my own pastor, who's now, of course, moved to the seminary. I would say John Curry did this. I would say Adam Bryce. I'm going to refer to all preachers who've moved out of the area. But I would say Adam Bryce, Christ the King, the times I heard him preach, was very much in that kind of vein. So those are two guys. Well, I don't think you need to go to the big name. I mean, you don't need to go to the big names to find prophetic preaching. I think you'll find it around, you know, within 10 miles of here, you'll find prophetic preachers the world has probably never heard of. I mean, Tim Keller is, you know, the obvious name you're going to reach for somebody reading it in New York. I don't necessarily think that Tim Keller's way of preaching would work everywhere. But I think within the context of New York, the prophetic quality to what he does, I think for all of his contextualization, he allows the Word of God to set the agenda. I'm not so convinced that's the case with some of the sort of the imitation Kellers floating around. I don't think they do that as well as he does. But I would point to him. Back in the UK, I suppose the guy that I first heard this from, sadly, as far as I know, he's sort of nowhere in terms of Christian orthodoxy now. There's a guy called Roy Clements. I sat under his ministry in Cambridge in the mid-80s. I think he had this edge. Now he left his wife and he's now living in a gay partnership with some guy, and I think he's in the gay Christian world or something. But in the mid-80s, whatever his private life was like, I can't comment on that, his preaching seemed to me faithful to the text and prophetic to the times. I think you'd find that in Lloyd-Jones. Sometimes, of course, prophetic preaching dates because it is speaking to, you know, it is connecting with a particular world, a particular time, and a particular place. And you have to make the changes yourself when you think about, well, how, you know, you can't just preach a sermon that Lloyd-Jones preached in the 50s in Philadelphia in, you know, 2009 and expect it to be quite the same. But I think that Lloyd-Jones in his time, even the way Lloyd-Jones did preaching was prophetic. He was a man who suddenly said, let's preach consecutively through the Bible. Let's take exegesis seriously. Let's take the text seriously rather than the psychiatric hang-ups of the congregation. So those are guys I would point to. But I'd say you don't have to look at big names. You get churches around here. My own experience is pretty much limited to John Curry, churches in the neighborhood, but I would say John had that quality. Yeah.
When you use people like Moses, a certain picture comes to mind from the movies, probably. Can you say more about the personality of the preacher, if it's truth coming through personality? How much does that affect it? How much does the authority of a person's calling as a Moses or an apostle, how does that affect it? Keller's very low-key.
Yeah.
So, it isn't that, is it?
I think that one of the things that comes through very clearly in Reformation teaching on the word and on preaching is that the word carries its own power.
Right.
So the primary power does not come from the preacher.
Right.
Having said that, personality does have something of an impact. I mean, to put it its crudest, if you can't string a decent English sentence together in front of a crowd of people, you're not called to be a preacher. And certain personalities work best in certain contexts. I think one has to trust at that point that the church that calls men takes that sort of thing into account. First and foremost, does he preach the word? But then there are also issues of, well, is he the right man for leading us in this context? So I think it would come in at the level of the call of the church. But certainly, personality is a big part of preaching. Having said that, you know, Roy Clements was a sort of a giant in the pulpit, outspoken, eloquent, hard-hitting, but I maybe had half a dozen conversations with him in my 3 years as a student. The most difficult and introverted man ever to speak to. And Mark Dever, who was his assistant pastor for a while, confirms that impression. And he said he never got close to the guy, never had a deep, meaningful conversation. So I think pulpit personalities are sometimes not connected to social personalities anyway, that there can be a disconnect there. Yeah.
I appreciate how you say that we have to be preachers of this very present moment, present time, present audience. And at the same time, Mulder also here describes that our present culture is turning to a very therapeutic understanding. Not understanding that we should not turn into seeing a profession, a preacher as a therapeutic career. But how then can we bring the message across to this present culture who is struggling in a more almost like a therapeutic understanding?
It would depend on the context. I mean, it's very difficult to give a general, you know, every congregation, every individual is going to be different. Certainly, you have to make contact with people at some level. I would say as a caveat, whatever you do, do not lose sight of, don't lose sight of the fact that however the problem manifests itself, the solution is ultimately a theological one and not a technical one. The preacher is not in the game of articulating a 12-step program for how you can save your marriage. The preacher is not in the game of helping somebody improve their self-image. The preacher is in the game of pointing somebody towards the character of God and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ for human beings in the light of the character of God. Now, that might take different forms in different places. You might use different illustrations. You might use different words and different language. I'm sure if you preach down in downtown Philadelphia, there are people that I would not be able to preach to down there because I simply don't speak the same language. I don't have the idioms that they have. So there has to be that coordination or connection with the culture. What I would be concerned about, though, is if, you know, the therapeutic concerns set the agenda. Yes, they're there, so the first thing you have to do is set them in the context of the redemptive history of the Bible. Teach people to understand them in the light of the history of Israel and the history of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah?
I wanted to ask you a question about context, and then you made a comment about introverts. So can I ask you both of them?
Sure. I may not be able to answer either of them. I've told you all I know about context, and I don't know much about introverts.
I wanted to say something in defense of introverts.
Sorry?
I just wanted to say something in defense of introverts.
Yeah.
That, you know, some of the great actors and performers are the most introverted people.
Yeah.
And sometimes there's tremendous power in introversion because you live very much within yourself and you do have relationships, and they tend to be deeper than extroverts.
Yeah.
So I just wanted to...
Yeah, and I hope nothing I said was seen as a criticism of introverts. It was just a comment on different personalities that don't necessarily translate to the pulpit or the stage, as you're pointing out here.
Yeah. The question I really wanted to ask was about one of the things that concerned me over the last 10 years or so in two churches that I've been in has been the difficulty in distinguishing between people who are truly evangelical and orthodox and people who are merely conservative. And I really sort of confronted this in a church that I left after 2 years of ministry.
Yep.
Which, when I accepted the call there, I would have called evangelical, because everybody brought their Bible to church.
Right.
They all used the NIV.
Yeah. You're pastoring in America, I presume.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And what I discovered was that they weren't really, some of them were, but most of them really, weren't really evangelicals at all. They were conservatives. And when they were confronted with the Word of God, that indicted greed, indicted the dark side of capitalism, and you know, and so on. I mean, they wanted me to preach in defense of the Iraq War, and I said, forget it, you know.
Yeah.
Could you talk a little bit about that? Because I think that this is a major thing in so-called conservative circles.
I think, ironically, it's a sort of conservative form of liberalism. That essentially what you're describing there is, you know, the problem faced in the early 20th century, I think, and you see this both in Karl Barth and you see it in Machen, they're on different sides of many debates, but the thing that they identify, commonly identify as a problem, is the church being used to baptize culture.
Right.
Whether it's liberal culture or conservative culture, it's being used to baptize culture. That, I think, is a real problem. How one addresses that, well, I think faithful preaching, you're already saying, I refuse to preach this way. Well, that's one of the ways you address the problem. I also think that in terms of dealing with individuals, and Peter Adams' book is very good on this. When his book on speaking God's words has a much broader view of the ministry of the word than just preaching. And he highlights the significance in the Reformation and the Puritan era of catechizing and visitation. Not in order to push, catechizing as the way to do it today, but essentially saying the ministry of the word has two sides to it. One, it has a general proclamatory preaching base, and secondly, it has a one-to-one pastor and elders talking to congregants and opening the word to them on a one-to-one basis as a sort of follow-up and twin track, if you like, with the preaching of the word. So I would think that one of the ways to at least be able to identify who in the congregation truly gets it and who doesn't, and there may be people who appear to be conservative in culture, they may be good Christian people, they just not grasped it yet. The way to discern that would be pastoral visitation and one-to-one ministry of the word. I'd say Peter Adams' book's very good on that. This is one of the areas where I think in some ways, although the church in Europe is in bad straits numerically, financially, etc., etc., I mean, I gather you're a Welshman from your accent. You'll be familiar with this. The advantage we do have in Britain is that if you say you're a Christian, you probably are, because there is no social kudos to be gained. It makes you despised. So the church may be very small, but the people who are there, like the pea under the mattress, they're very definitely there. It's not just part of their being a good citizen in a way that it is here. So I think, that's why, when you were describing, I knew immediately, you'd got to be pastoring in America and not Wales, because it just wouldn't apply in Wales anymore. So it's a peculiarly American problem, I think. And the way to deal with it is, preach the word, let the word set your agenda, minister to people one-on-one. You will probably lose people as a result of it. But maybe the church will be stronger. If it's the offense of the cross that's driving them out, then there's nothing you can do about it. As long as it isn't the offense of your European liberalism driving people out, that would be the thing to guard against. If it's the offense of the cross, there's nothing you can do about that.